grab your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We want to continue in our study of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight. A lot of incredible things there for us. In fact, one prophecy that I think is the most fantastic in the entire Bible. We'll look at it tonight, and I'll just mention it this morning. But we do want to look at verses 20 to 24 in our study this morning, and we want to entitle the message, Prayer to Move Mountains. And that's what we're going to look at, the withering of the fig tree and the amazement of Peter and the apostles, and then Jesus' comment on that. But by way, let me introduce it by telling you a story about Hudson Taylor, that famous missionary. When he first went to China, the China Inland Mission, he was on a sailing ship, and very close to the shoreline of a cannibalistic island, the ship found herself in placid seas, slowly drifting shoreward, unable to go about. All the while, fierce natives on shore were eagerly anticipating a feast. The captain came to Mr. Taylor and urged him to pray for the help of God. "I will," said Taylor, "provided you set your sails to catch the breeze." The captain, a proud man, not wanting to make himself a laughingstock by unfurling his sails in the dead calm, refused. Taylor said, "I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you will prepare the sails." The captain, realizing his predicament, did as Hudson required. While Hudson Taylor was engaged in prayer, there came a knock at the door of his stateroom. "Who is there?" The captain's voice responded, "Are you still praying for wind?" "Yes." "Well," said the captain, "you'd better stop praying. We have more wind than we can handle." Good story, interesting story. But it really demonstrates the great power that we have in prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 11. Now, we've come to the place where it's the final week in Jesus' ministry. He makes his triumphant entry. We'll see that tonight on Sunday morning, the triumphant entry. Then on Monday, he curses the fig tree that we'll look at. And then he cleanses the temple for the second time. He cleansed it in the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed it at the end of his ministry. Then Tuesday, Peter notes the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Jesus' exhortation about having mountain-moving faith that brings power to our prayers. That's what we want to look at. Notice in verse 20 of Mark 11, it says, "And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." Now, remember the day before, Jesus had cursed it. And Peter, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe, and that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you." Father, we do pray, Lord, as we look at this incredible incident where Jesus, cursing that fig tree, and it rots, it withers immediately. Lord, and there's even a story behind that, but then he goes to prayer that if you have faith, say to this mountain, "Be removed, cast into the sea, it shall happen." Lord, I pray that we might recognize the power that we have in prayer, the access that we have to the throne of God. And Lord, we're there right now, and we ask you, Lord, to open our hearts, Lord, that we might have greater faith to believe you for those things that you are doing in our life and in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, this is the only time Jesus ever used his power to destroy. We'll look at why tonight. I don't have time to do that this morning, but we'll see that more tonight. But notice that prayer draws its strength from trust and belief in God. Notice he says in verse 22, have faith in God. There's where the power, there's where the strength is in our prayers. And it recognizes, when we recognize God, that he's the source, his sovereignty and his will to be done, that's when prayer is accomplished. You see, prayers reflect that fact that I'm trusting in his sovereignty, I know him, I'm drawing on his power in whatever situation I'm in. It's really a total abandonment to his verdict in the situation. What situation are you going through in your life? What mountain, you might say, is there that needs to be removed? Because he's speaking in hyperbole here. Hyperbole is he's using an exaggerated situation and using it in a spiritual context. And so when we think about this mountain being removed and cast into the sea, he's really speaking about issues in our life. I mean, I don't think I want to create an ecological disaster by, you know, taking Kilauea and casting it into the sea. I mean, there's going to be a lot of problems with that. That's not what he's talking about. He's using that as a hyperbole. He's not saying you're going to shift topography. You know, he uses that, but it's a hyperbole. It's like when he talks to the Pharisees, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. They don't literally swallow a camel, but they were nitpicky. You know, they looked at every small thing that somebody did and brought them under condemnation, but they themselves, they would swallow a camel, or they would do the bigger things, the bigger egregious things, and they would give themselves a pass. So when we look at this, it's really faith in God. And F.B. Meyer said, faith is the power of putting self aside that God may work unhindered. You see, I personally would not want on my conscience the ecological consequences of uprooting a mountain and sticking it in the sea. As I mentioned, he's speaking in hyperbole. Some things you have to realize that it's not a literal thing that he's saying here. He's talking about spiritual issues in our life, and we all face mountains in our life. Now, you think if you did, okay, so you removed a mountain and put it in the sea. Were there hikers on the mountain that you might have destroyed? What about the wildlife that you destroyed? What about the marine life, the consequences of putting the mountain in the sea? You see, I don't want to rearrange topography on planet Earth to prove anything, and that's not what the Lord is saying. You see, we already have God's good housekeeping seal of approval on planet Earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. Okay? God has created it like he wants it, and he's sustaining it. I see something. I think it's very prophetic. And I don't know that people are talking about it too much, but you notice what man is wanting to do now? Man is wanting to, they call it engineered weathering. Man wants to take the place of God. They want to rearrange. They want to improve. They want to save planet Earth. They want to take God's place. And that's what they're seeking to do. It's a very dangerous scenario, but I think it's very biblical. Because they don't want God, and so they're putting themselves in the place of God, and so we've got to save planet Earth. It's called engineered weathering. I don't know if you've read in the news. Check it out. There's a lot happening. One article, global warming fix. So they're still on this whole global warming kick. And the byline is, help the Earth cure itself. And they're saying global warming is irreversible. And so they're coming up with things that the scientists want to do, and these are Nobel Prize winners. Now, I know I'm taking a little bit of a sidetrack here, but I feel like I need to say this, because I think here's man taking the place of God. So the first thing, here's what they're saying we need to do. make a sun shade, artificial ring of small particles or spacecrafts around the Earth to shade the tropics and moderate climate extremes. And so they want to put these articles in space that are going to reflect the sun, you know, out into space, or make little spacecrafts, you know, that'll circle the Earth to do just that. And they say the price tag of that will be anywhere from $6 to $20 trillion, with a T, trillion dollars. It's going to be the particle approach, but the tiny spacecraft, I get real excited about this, the tiny spacecraft, that'll only cost $0.5 trillion. That's one scenario. They want to put sulfur in the atmosphere, shoot sulfur into the atmosphere by releasing it with giant balloons or shooting it into space with artillery guns. And they say the sulfur that cools the planet by reflecting solar radiation away from the Earth. So they want to do that. They want to mess with the atmosphere. Another one is air travel. They want to restrict your air travel, making airplane flights longer by requiring planes to fly at lower altitudes, which could reduce the formation of heat-trapping contrails. You know, when you see a plane weigh maybe 20,000 feet in the air in a clear sky, you see that contrail. Well, they're saying high-altitude cirrus clouds, both natural and jet-induced, are unlike thicker low-altitude clouds, which block sunlight from reaching the surface. The thinner cirrus, which float in the sky at 20,000 feet or higher, act like see-through blanket, letting sunlight pass in while trapping reflected heat. So they want us to travel at low levels in the jets, and that's going to help the atmosphere. Another one is carbon sequestration, injecting carbon dioxide into wet, porous rocks deep underground. In other words, the rocks trap the gases, and so that's going to solve the problem. Another one, iron in the oceans. Dump iron dust into the open ocean to induce the growth of photoplankton or algae, to grow algae in an attempt to suck up excess atmospheric carbon dioxide, and eventually that dies off and that sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Another one are ocean pipes. Giant pipes that pump up cold nutrient rich water from deep below, encouraging surface algae to bloom and suck carbon dioxide from the atmosphere. There would be maybe 100,000 pipes that are 33 feet wide and 330 feet long. These are scientists. These are people that are educated scientists. Some of them are very extreme, but they're looking at ways of solving Earth's problems. They're calling it global warming. But you know, when I look last, there are plenty of scientists on the other side that say that's bogus. That's false science. In fact, you could check it out yourself. You don't have to do too much research, but just go on in the newspapers and just Google coldest and see what comes up for this year. And I've only got a few. Coldest, November in decades. These are headlines. Could trigger, that's one headline, could trigger Britain's coldest winter ever. Snow set to blast Scotland, forecasters warn coldest August in a century. Summer bummer, New York City, coldest in a decade. Coldest July ever in Indianapolis. Brisbane hits coldest temperature in 103 years. Coldest Antarctic June ever recorded. Coldest year on record so far in USA. The point is, when somebody has got a scenario that they're going to push, they don't care for the facts. They're going to push it, and they're going to push it hard. You see, in the Bible says, forsaking God, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you forsake God, you begin to entertain all sorts of foolish things. And as the Bible says, confessing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what I'm seeing here, and what I think is quite interesting, is the Bible says that God has got control of heaven and earth. Remember after the flood, God said, put a rainbow in the sky, and he said, Noah, I'm not going to flood the earth again. I'm not going to destroy planet earth like I did before. And then he says, while the earth remains in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, God's got it under control. It's not going to cease. We're not going to perish. That all those that are, you know, threatening us perishing and even getting rich off of it, like Al Gore, has become a millionaire after, you know, the whole global warming. Somebody said he's close to a billionaire. I don't know about that. But one of the thing I do, and what I look at, is God ties his oversight of planet Earth with Israel. The covenant he made with the Jews, the covenant he made with Noah, the rainbow in the sky, I'm not going to destroy the earth again like I did before. He's going to cleanse it with fire. Second Peter, I am going to cleanse it with fire, but not like before. I'm going to keep the earth, and I'm going to look over the earth. And he says that covenant I've made there with the earth, sun and moon, springtime and harvest, also is the same type of covenant I made with Israel. Now, if one perishes, if the earth is going to perish, then that covenant with Israel is going to perish. If the covenant with Israel perishes, so will the earth perish, but neither one will, if you follow me. In fact, he says in Jeremiah 33:20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. In other words, the evolutionist and these earth engineers that want to take over God's place, they're saying, no, God can't do it, we're going to do it. But I don't even think they believe in God. God is saying, that's not going to happen. I've got oversight of my earth. And he says, if that doesn't happen, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And that's the Messiah. In other words, the whole gospel, everything in the Bible is void. If God can't keep this earth in check and continue things until he's ready to destroy it with fire, then the covenant with Messiah coming, Jesus Christ, is void. You go a little farther again, and he says in Jeremiah 33:25-26, and then I'll get back to our text this morning, but I just needed to say this. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and not taking from his descendants, rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. In other words, God is saying, if the earth and heaven pass away, if this whole global warming and the fear of all these weather engineers are going to come to pass, then Israel is debunked. They're void. But you know what's happening along with these weather engineers? They're denying the legitimacy of Israel more and more and more. And it's even happening in the United States. Never have I seen a president or an administration deny Israel their status. And it's Israel is standing alone, because at the same time as these so-called scientists are talking about the weather and how they need to save the planet, also they're denying the fact that Israel is a legitimate nation established by God. It's interesting how they're running in parallel. I basically see it as a sign that we're close to the end times, the end days. Well, let's get back to our text, okay? I don't know, maybe that didn't move you, but it sure moved me a lot, so I'm stoked right now. So anyway, hopefully the rest of the message will stoke you. Now, one of the things that we see, even Christians, I'm going to go a little bit farther with this whole thing about trusting in God and the fact that there's the power. It's not looking at the circumstances. It's not having a certain inherent kind of faith within you to do powerful things, but it's having a faith in the person of God himself, Jesus Christ, he's going to bring it to pass no matter what the circumstances look like. That's the idea. But even within certain Christian circles today, God has been stripped of his sovereignty, and he's consigned to a genie in a bottle kind of status, and it all depends on you and your faith, what you can do, what you can speak into existence. If you have God's kind of faith, totally wrong. That status, that genie in a bottle, willing to grant every whim and wish of a person's dream. God is not a cosmic butler who stands ready and waiting for our every bidding. Whatever we want him to do, he'll do. No, what they do say, even in the church, and a lot of word faith people, they will say that God is a faith being. God is a faith being. And by faith, he spoke into existence that which we see, and he operates by faith. That is absolutely bogus. That's heretical. God is God. He doesn't need faith. He is all in all. There's nothing he needs. He speaks into existence because he's God. And so if they will say, we have that same kind of God-like faith, we too can speak into existence what we want. And so they mutilate the scripture in Hebrew, the very scripture that we're looking at here, and that's why I'm kind of going on this tangent here. They mutilate this scripture, having faith in God. What they say is having the faith of God. You see, it might be subtle, but it's very important. And then they will mutilate Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And that's important for you. It's important for me. Otherwise, you're going to be struggling. You're going to be striving for something that you'll never have. But you can certainly have it in God, because you know he does all things. He created the heaven and the earth. He's going to keep this earth until he's ready, you know, to cleanse it with fire. But you see, what they will say, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's interesting. Now, as I mentioned, what the faith preachers will say, it's they will interpret and misinterpret the faith in God as the faith of God, and they will take this scripture and they will twist it around. They'll say God, by faith, created the world. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. That's what you're trying to put into it, you know, to make your teaching palatable. But it's wrong. It'll mess you up. Now, what the Bible does say, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, hey, we don't see all this. We see visible, but what's it made out of? It's made out of stuff you can't see. Atoms, the building block, you know, of what material universe. And that's what he's saying right there. God created, he made things out of things that you don't see. And his building blocks are the atoms. But notice what faith is, because it's defined in verse 1, and that's the important thing for what we're talking about this morning. Now, faith, the substance, again, verse 1, Hebrews 11, faith, the substance of things hoped for. Substance. I think, okay, this is substance. Well, wait a minute. We're talking in the spiritual realm. You see, when we have nothing to touch, but only God's promises, that's the substance. God's promises. There's the substance. And I don't necessarily see it, but I hope for it because it's out there and God promised it. So that's the substance. That's faith. Charles Spurgeon says, the pith, The essence of faith lies in this, a casting oneself on the promises. So the substance is, hey, God, I don't see it. I don't see it, Lord, but I know you promised. You promised, the scripture reading this morning, that God will perfect what he's, you know, what he is, he will perfect his work in us. Psalm 138, the reading this morning. Well, God, I see I'm messed up in a lot of ways. Lord, but you say you're going to perfect it. Okay, I'm not going to look at my weakness. I'm going to not going to look at where I blow it, but I'm going to look at the promise of God. You're going to perfect. And so I'm going to keep going. I don't know how long that's going to take, Lord, but I thank you that I'm not the same person I was when I got saved. I'm different today. And I know that I'm not going to be the same person in years to come because you're perfecting. And then when I see you face to face, then I will be all in all. I will be the very perfection of what was in your heart and in your mind. You see, that's that substance, hoping or having faith in that. Now, also, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Oh, evidence. Now, but there's nothing tangible, Bill, to look at. Yes, that's true. But you see, God himself is the tangible object of our faith. You see, he's the object. He's what I have faith in. When I don't see it, when I'm not holding it, when it's not there, it's that promise that he's promised and that person that he is. You see, faith is the tangible evidence that God is at work, even though we don't see tangible evidence. You see, there are things in your life, things in my life. And I have to say this. When I was a young Christian, there was something that I was really looking forward to. It's never come to pass. Never. I've been a Christian since the 70s. I was looking for it. I was praying for it. It was so, so important to me. Oh, it was important to me. It never came to pass. Other things around it came to pass that were pretty satisfying, but that one thing never really took place. But you know, it's an amazing thing, although that thing didn't take place, something took place in me. A real difference in my life. You see, what I was seeking after, what I wanted, and God didn't really bring it to pass. I realize now, if I would have got it, it would have been fleeting, and I would have wanted more of it. And I'm just thinking, you know, it's interesting how God has done a work in me that has given me a greater satisfaction of who I am and the ministry he's given and my relationship with my family and with the church than if I had had this thing. And I'm sure you're wondering, well, what was it? I'm not going to tell you. Not privately and not here. It's personal. It's something. I mean, it would be a good thing. You'd think, oh, wow, that would be a good thing, Bill. Yeah, but, you know, it really never came to pass. You see, when we talk about faith, it's being fully persuaded and having such a knowledge and a confidence in divine truth that it affects our actions and our attitude. It affects our actions and our attitude, and that's what I'm talking about. My attitude and my actions are changing. You see, quite often that mountain that is moved is not the circumstances in our life, but it's the circumstance of our heart. Maybe our heart is not quite right in wanting this thing to come to pass. And so God doesn't want to just alleviate the pressure, alleviate the problem. He wants to work something in our hearts, and he wants to cut away unbelief and establish true faith in him. Because I think all of us could say, I have faith in God. Do you? Has it been tested? Well, what do you mean? Has it been tested to the point where you haven't gotten what you wanted, and that you've you know, that's been your prayer, that's been your desire. You've gone back and forth, you've been angry because you didn't get it, and then you came back and asked God to forgive you, and then you're hoping again, and you didn't get it, and you're hoping again. And all that time, you didn't get it. He didn't maybe remove that mountain or give you that thing, but boy, did he change your heart. He cut away the fleshly unbelief, and he established truth and belief in God no matter what. Now it doesn't matter. You know, it's interesting. Now I don't even want what I did before, which is really interesting, very interesting. But you see, that's just faith and having total confidence in him and his divine truth and his promises. It changes our attitude and our actions. Martin Luther, he described faith as being like glue. It glues the heart to the promises of God. Isn't that what Abraham and Sarah had? Remember what it says about Sarah? Remember, she had gone through, well, many believe menopause. She had gone through the, you know, the change of life. We actually picked that up. She's 90 years old. And then in verse, in Hebrews 11, in verse 11, it says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Oh, now this is going to come to pass, but notice her faith is in the person of God and the promise of God. My faith was in the purpose, in the person of God, and I thought this was a promise of God, but really the promise of God was the work in me. But you see, Sarah, at this point, she was beyond childbearing years, and that would have been an impossible situation. And yet she had faith. She had faith in God and in his promises. Therefore, also, there was born of one man. So the offspring, Isaac, born of one man, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham, he was 100 years old, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. He's talking about the Jewish Messiah coming, Jesus Christ, establishing faith through Jesus Christ. And now today, I think we stand, there are, you know, you could look at reports and something like 2 billion of those who say they believe in Jesus Christ. I don't know how many are born again, but that's quite a number. And then all throughout the ages. But also those that believed as Abraham believed before the Messiah, because they were even saved. They were looking for the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, many did believe, many didn't believe. But now the church was established for 2,000 years, and all those who believed all over the centuries, and even today. So multitudes, and that's what he's talking about. Your offspring will be as the stars, as the sand, being so many. You see that? He's talking about those who of faith have that kind of faith, that same faith that Abraham had, same faith that Sarah had. But notice it also talks about Abraham. It talks about him in Romans chapter 4. You could look at that and look at verse 18 to 21. I was at Costa Mesa a little over a year ago, and this was Chuck's final message before he went home to be with the Lord. Nobody knew that, you know, in a few days after his Sunday morning, he would be home with the Lord. But he was in the pulpit, and I could see he was struggling. The outward man was decaying, but I tell you, that inward man, I mean, that Chuck, everybody knew in his prime, was right there. Just couldn't express who he was through the body that was, you know, fading. But this is the text that he used. But what a great text. When it talks about Abraham, verse 18, in hope, against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, we already covered that in Hebrews 11 with Sarah and Abraham. But notice Abraham's heart. And it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So Abraham, he didn't doubt. He had faith. Doubt, literally, in the Greek, the term is separation. It's made up of two words, separation and judgment. When we doubt, there's separation and judgment. It's a mind that's divided in its decision. Well, I know the Bible says that, and I know God is real, but I'm separated in really believing the promise and trusting in God. You see, it's a mind going in two directions at the same time. It's been said, doubt indulged soon becomes doubt realized. If you're a doubting person, that is going to dominate your personality. As the scripture said, what they feared most came upon them. Doubt indulged is doubt realized. Have faith. Abraham, Sarah, there are examples. And notice Abraham believed. And the term there means to be persuaded, have confidence in. And it's confidence in Jesus Christ. And it's to put your full weight of your life and your belief system and who you are and your family and everything upon Jesus Christ. Because he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age. How can we not believe and how can we not trust? The Bible says, even though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. What does Jeremiah say? That great verse in Jeremiah 29, 11, a lot of people's life verse, for I know my plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and to give you a hope. You see, that's the promise, and we have a living God. He's not forsaken Israel. In fact, he's getting ready to fulfill his covenant with Israel. And in the church now, pretty soon, God is going to fulfill that full number that is going to be those in the church. The rapture is going to come, and then you're going to find that he's going to deal with his covenant with Israel, fulfill that. But calamity is going to come on planet Earth for 7 years. But you see, his promise for us is not for evil, but it's for good. Let me close with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He deals with faith and he deals with believing. He talks about Alexander the Great, who had great confidence in his friend and physician. When the physician had mixed him a potion for his sickness, a letter was put in Alexander's hand, warning him not to drink the mixture, since it was poisoned. He held the letter in one hand and the cup in the other, in the presence of his friend, the physician, and he drank the mixture. After he drained the cup dry, he told his friend to look at the letter and judge of his confidence in him. Alexander had unstaggering faith in his friend and did not admit to doubt. "See now," said he, "how I have trusted you. This is the assurance that the believer should exercise toward God. The cup is very bitter, and some tell us that it will prove to be deadly, that it is so nauseous that we should never survive the mixture. Unbelief whispers in the ear, your coming tribulation will utterly crush you. Drink it, my brother, and say, if he slay me, yet I will trust him. It cannot be that God should be unfaithful to his promise or unmindful of his covenant." You see, mountain-moving faith is the faith that trusts God when we don't see or we don't understand. And God will lead us all through that valley of the shadow of death to get us on the other side. Where there's a shadow, the sun is shining. And he'll bring us in to the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that often the circumstances in our life that are mountains to us, they're towering mountains. They're the Himalayas sometimes. And Lord, we want to kind of conjure up faith to move those, but it's not faith in our faith. It's not something that we can conjure up. It's holding on to the promises of God. It's recognizing that we have a great God, Lord, that He will move those mountains when He's good and ready. And yet He's working in our life to chip away and to carve away unbelief that we might trust You completely, explicitly. Lord, so we thank You, Lord, for the mountains, but we also thank You for the faith that You supply and the power that You give by trusting and believing in You. And Lord, maybe those circumstances in our life are not going to go, but that circumstance in our heart of unbelief, Lord, You're taking away. And so we thank You for that. Lord, and we thank You for the promise that when we are tried, that trial that we're tried by, we will soon come forth as gold. And Lord, as the Psalms that was read this morning, You will perfect Your work in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.